The reading this morning is chapter 19, 11 to 20, 15. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family, and to our visitors, once again, you are most welcome here at Holy Trinity, where the gospel is lived and people are loved. My name is Jabulani Ngalo. I'm married to Morongwa, and I'm part of the staff here as well as a curate, and I also work with Rob, with a student Y, where, as you saw in the video, we teach students to follow Jesus for love, for life. Please do have your Bibles open in front of you so that you can follow the text with me. And if you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles, so please do feel free to use that. Let us ask the Lord for help concerning today's sermon. O Lord our God, we thank you for yet another opportunity for us all to sit under your word this morning. And by your Spirit, we ask that you please illuminate the scriptures to us, that we may understand what you're saying to us. In this broken world we live in, we pray that today's message will bring comfort to believers and speedily draw those who do not know you unto yourself. It is in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. We live in a broken world, as we heard Sean mention it as he was leading service. Many believers endure unimaginable suffering because of their faith in Christ. For example, in Nigeria and other places like Sudan and Yemen, Christians face brutal attacks, families are torn apart, and persecution is relentless. Yet, these brothers and sisters of ours stand firm, holding fast to Jesus and trusting in his promises. Their courage is a powerful testimony to the strength and genuineness of their faith in the one who holds them, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we will see later on in chapter 20 from verse 11 to 15, the final judgment is when all injustice, sin, and evil will be fully exposed and dealt with by the righteous King. This judgment scene is the ultimate assurance that God is not indifferent to our pain or the suffering of his people worldwide. He sees everything, he knows all, and he will make all things new. And this sure hope sustains us now and is the very fuel for our perseverance. So, dear believers, let us fight the good fight of faith, and one day he will come again and gather us to himself. As we journey through these passages, we will notice that John says, I saw six times, marking six key visions. Christ on the white horse, chapter 19, verse 11. The angel calling the birds, chapter 19, verse 17. The beast and the kings of the earth, chapter 19, verse 19. Satan bound, chapter 20, verse 1. Thrones and those to whom the authority to judge was committed, chapter 20, verse 4. And the great white throne judgment, chapter 20, verse 11. Now, these six visions will help us with our roadmap in these chapters, which is outlined in four headings. Christ's victory, verses chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. Chaos crushed, chapter 19, verse 17 to 21. Certain defeat, chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. And lastly, complete justice, chapter 20, from verse 11 to 15. Now, I don't know if you remember, but just like Ray took us through four C's 2 weeks back, we journey again through four C's once again. Now, there is a lot we could unpack in these two chapters, and I'm sure as Gail was reading, we saw a lot of things happening here. And so we will not look at everything in fine detail as we simply won't have time to do so. Let us dive into the first one, Christ's victory. Christ's victory. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, from verse 11 to 16, Christ appears as the divine warrior who wages war against all the forces of evil, culminating in their final defeat and destruction. This is historic reality set in stone. And even on that note, one can even say amen and we call it a day, right? No, we won't just yet. Verses 11 to 13 reads as follows. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Family, this is not the first time we see a white horse in this book of Revelation. Back then in chapter 6, one of the four horsemen rides a white horse, armed with a bow and given a crown, coming out conquering and to conquer. But that rider is not Christ. Rather, he symbolizes political and military forces, a counterfeit conqueror. But in contrast to that, the rider in chapter 19 is the real deal. This is the divine warrior, Jesus Christ. He is faithful and true, the faithful witness from chapter 1, verse 5, embodying God's promises and divine truth. He has a hidden name, a divine identity known only to himself. He is called the Word of God, echoing John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over all creation. This contrasts with the blasphemous names on the dragon described in chapter 13, verse 1. 10 horns and 7 heads with crowns, each with blasphemous names. Satan's tool is always imitation and blasphemy. That is why there are so many false gods and counterfeit religions designed to divert and distract people from the one true Savior who can and does save, and that is Christ alone. Think of a very sick person. Imagine that person is given fake medication that appears to be the real deal and may even look like the real deal, but it does not. Counterfeit medication will not only fail to heal the person, but can even kill that person. In the same way, false religions don't only yoke people in chains, but actually lead to eternal damnation because they are an imitation of what's real, which is displeasing to Almighty God. Salvation is only found through the gate himself. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There is no other entrance, no other religion, no back gate, no side path. Only through Jesus Christ can you have eternal life. And Satan knows this. Hence why he blasphemes and brings counterfeit religions. That is why John warns us in 1 John chapter 4 from verse 1 to 3. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. The word Antichrist can mean both against Christ and one who sets themselves in the place of Christ, a tool of Satan's deception. It's important, brothers and sisters, that we test all teachings by Scripture. We ought to test all teachings by the Word of God. Because many deceptions arise even under a false outlook of Jesus, such as the prosperity gospel, a lie that leads many people astray with a hat written Jesus on it. Be alert, as 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 warns us. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Have you seen a lion in hunting mode? It studies the prey very carefully to make sure that it pounces at the right time. Our enemy, the devil, does likewise. So may we be alert and sober-minded. Let us continue reading from verse 14 to 16. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this robe dipped in blood is quite a striking image. And it's important that we understand it, especially in its context here. It is not referring to the blood of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Although it's good that whenever we hear of blood and Christ, we do think of his sacrifice on the cross. But here, it is not referring to that. Instead, we go back to the Old Testament, as it is a regular occurrence in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 to 6, God comforts his people with a vision of victory over all the forces of evil in the future. In this vision of Isaiah, of the Lord's day of vengeance, a warrior is stained with the blood of his enemies, victorious by his own righteous anger and strength. This is what that vision was pointing to Revelation 19. Christ, the divine warrior, victorious over all evil, with his robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. We see echoes of Psalm chapter 2 here, where we see the fulfillment of that psalm being about Christ, the one who will rule the nations with justice and with power. Now that's a sobering picture, one we have to hear, and not just hear, but ponder on much. This reminds me of a well-known quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, and I quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Closed quote. Who do you say Jesus is? Which leads us to our second heading. Chaos crushed. Verses 17 to 21 of chapter 19. Chaos crushed. Because Christ is the divine warrior, as we just saw in these previous verses, there is a certain verdict on chaos. Let us read verses 17 and 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Now here we see another vivid and horrifying scene. The ground is plagued with corpses and decaying flesh. From his lofty position, an angel standing in the sun calls the birds to come and feast on the corpses and decaying flesh. Picture vultures circling over a carcass. That's the image being painted here. See, this imagery is intense and quite gruesome, emphasizing the totality of Christ's judgment on his enemies. Here, once again, we travel back to the Old Testament. And this time, we go to Ezekiel chapter 39, from verses 17 to 20. And it reads as follows. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. Now this scene represents the slaying of Gog's army, a feast celebrating the riddance of the enemies of God. This is the vision that John sees as the angel uses this imagery. What we are seeing in these verses is the opposite of the blessed supper of the Lamb in verse 9 of chapter 19, where we see believers, those who are Christ's bride, who have been called through the gospel of grace. Two suppers of different degrees. One is a supper of joy and celebration, and the other is a supper of total destruction and condemnation to the ungodly. In the midst of this dark and gruesome language, here's where the hope lies. There is hope for the repentant sinner. Because, dear friend, this does not have to be your reality. As the warning bell of certain judgment on the ungodly is being sounded to you right now by God's word. Revelation 19 verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the Lamb, as Ray took us through this section 2 weeks back. I remember the excitement that was building up for Morongwa and I when we finally nailed down the date for our wedding last year. As the day drew closer, I felt a mix of nerves and joy, that sense of this is really happening, this is real. We have been waiting for this day, and it came by God's grace. When Ray asked us to say our vows, it hit us both that moment that the day we've been anticipating was finally here. Friends, there is a far greater wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the invitation is being sent out through the gospel. Will you honor that invitation? See, rejecting this free offer of the gospel is you deciding to be part of that other horrific supper of God, the supper of judgment and condemnation, where we see the imagery of corpses and decaying flesh being devoured by the birds. May this terrible judgment not be your reality, because Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Let us look at certain defeat, which is our third heading. Certain defeat, chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. Now, in these 10 verses, John writes that he saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key and a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years, locking him in the abyss so he can no longer deceive the nations, verses 1-3. And after 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short time. Then John sees thrones, and on them, those who had been faithful to Christ, even to death, now reign with him, verses 4-6. And after this, Satan is released once more, gathering the nations, symbolically called Gog and Magog, for one last act of rebellion. We read about Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And fire falls from heaven, and the devil, the beast, and the false prophet is finally and completely destroyed, cast into the lake of fire forever. Verses 7-10. Now, this 1,000-year period, the millennium, has been understood differently by faithful Christians throughout history. I want to emphasize on those words, brothers and sisters. Faithful Christians have disagreed on their interpretation of this 1,000-year period. Here are the three views of how Christians have understood this. The first one, premillennialism. I think it's on the screen. Yes. Premillennialists believe Christ will return before the millennium. Premillennialists believe that this 1,000-year period is a future literal reign of Christ on earth as a physically present king. At the end of this period, the final judgment will occur. The second one, post-millennialism. Post-millennialists believe that Christ will return after the millennium period. Post-millennialists believe that before Christ returns, the gospel will advance powerfully across the world, leading to a long period of gospel influence and transformation on earth. After that, Christ will return for the final judgment. And then the third one, amillennialism. Amillennialists, which is the position I hold to a non-literal millennial view. Amillennialists understand the 1,000 years to be symbolical, representing the present church age, and that there will be no future millennium before Christ returns for the final judgment. Now, family, while these views differ in timing, the heart of the passage is clear, as David Jackman so beautifully puts it in his book, The Christian Hope. He says, and I quote, "The central expectation of the New Testament is the coming of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the center of our Christian hope. He is the God who's going to come, whether he rules before or after his coming, or after his coming in 1,000-year reign, or whether the 1,000-year reign is symbolic of his sovereignty throughout eternity and time. Whatever view we embrace, the ultimate reality remains the same. History is moving towards this great climax." Closed quote. And that climax, brothers and sisters, is the defeat of the dragon. Even though his end is certain, Satan continues to wage war against God's people. His hatred for the church has been evident throughout every generation. There's never been a time when Satan has not hated believers. Never. Think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, as I mentioned earlier, Sudan, and many more countries standing firm despite persecution. Think of your life, dear Christian. Think of how much opposition you face because of your faith in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or go back to the 3rd century, to Perpetua, a young noble woman in Carthage who, along with her servant Felicitas, was imprisoned and executed for her faith. Though she faced immense pressure to renounce Christ, she stood firm. Her courage and the courage of the people of God across time remind us that while Satan still rages, he cannot at last overcome the people who belong to Jesus. So, this vision, more than anything, ought to unite us in hope. However we understand the details of the millennium, we all stand together on this truth. Jesus wins, Satan loses, and God's people will reign with him forever and ever. Amen? Family, Christ's victory is meant to do more than inform our minds. It's meant to transform our lives here and now. See, Christianity does not allow for us to become passive and hide away our witness. How can a lamp be hidden under a bed? The whole purpose of Revelation, and indeed of the New Testament as a whole, is not to satisfy our curiosity about end time details, but rather to motivate godly living and faithful mission as we are sojourners in this world. This hope before us, however it all plays out, should lead us to live lives in the pursuit of holiness, perseverance, and gospel witness to the lost and hopeless. We Christians hold the message of hope this broken world desperately needs. As scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. Yet, while this truth fills believers with hope, it carries a solemn warning to those who are not in Christ, which leads to our final and closing point. Complete justice. Chapter 20, from verse 11 to 15. Now, in these short verses, we see the judgment that was announced in chapter 11, verse 18, where we read, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Now, in these verses, we will zoom into verse 12, and I'd like to read it. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." In this verse, we see that God's judgment is both for the great and the small. We saw this in chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. His judgment sweeps across economic lines, skin color, and everything else, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "The rich, the poor, the sick, the healthy, the haves, the have-nots, his judgment is sure upon all those who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The reference of the books that were opened is taken from Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, representing God's record of the deeds of all those on the earth. Since becoming a father recently, I've noticed how much I pay attention to everything my daughter does. Every sound, every movement, every tiny change. I see it. I really do. At a limited scale, I know a fair bit about my almost 2-month-old baby. How much more, at an even greater scale, God knows everything about us. None of us can stand before him one day and plead ignorance about anything. This is why he will judge the ungodly with perfect justice, and none can accuse him of injustice. The words, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," will become a sure reality. There is another book, the book of life. What is the book of life? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that it is the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain. Brothers and sisters, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, so that we will see the glory of the Lamb. And that is the greatest hope we hold on to see him face to face and to gaze upon his glory, when faith at last turns to sight. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Anyone whose name is not written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. That is Revelation's vivid language of hell, as we read in verse 15. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus spoke about hell often, as we see and read in the Gospels, such as in the parable of the bags of gold in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as much as hell is an uncomfortable topic, and it is very uncomfortable, it is not loving to our neighbors when we pretend like it is not a real destiny for those who are not in Christ. We warn with tears and weeping hearts, not with arrogance, because Christ saved sinners like us, and we cry out to others to run to Christ and have eternal life. Hell is for Satan and all the forces of evil, including those who are not in Christ. And at a heartbreaking level, some of these people are our own family members, friends, colleagues, etc. Sin is an offense against the holy God, and therefore God would not be God if he doesn't act against ungodliness, if he doesn't act against unrighteousness, if he doesn't act against sin. See, without God's certain impending judgment, sin's deadly consequences would be overlooked and evil would remain unrestrained. But God, our God, is holy, and he will not overlook sin, not a chance. So believe in Christ. May the awfulness and ugliness of the end time judgment motivate us to live lives of faithful proclamation of the gospel to those who are not in Christ. May we recognize the ugliness of our own lingering sins and how daily confession of our sins will keep us humbly declaring our Savior's goodness to others. Let us not, by God's grace, let us not be lulled to sleep by the fleeting pleasures of this world, as our brother Sakile so faithfully proclaimed last week. Let us not allow the comforts we have cause us to become lukewarm and be of no use in the harvest field of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We Christians are co-laborers with Christ in his mission field. Let us get to work until he comes again. And maybe you are sitting here today and you don't know this King. You don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe this is not the first time you hear about impending judgment on the ungodly, and your heart is still not moved to repentance. Maybe you have heard such a message multiple times. I don't know. But here's my plea to you. Do not continue hardening your heart any longer. You know why? Because there is no repentance beyond the grave. It is one life, and then it is over. Repentance happens in this lifetime. Beyond the grave, there is no repentance. So flee from the wrath of God that is to come. Flee to Christ, and you know what you will find? You will find a Savior whose arms are ready to welcome sinners, just like me, just like everyone who has fled to him and found him to be a true and safe refuge. Oh, dear friend, come. Come to the one who gives living water that quenches thirst forever. Join believers in this glorious declaration from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Satan's defeat is certain. We need only to be still and know that God's promises are true. Our God is faithful, and not only does he not lie, he cannot lie. We have the new creation to look forward to when Christ returns, and Ray will give us a glimpse of that glorious time as he brings us to the conclusion of our series in Revelation next week. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we are so thankful for your sure word. Thank you that your word goes out and does not return void. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Bless this sermon unto all our hearts, for it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.